Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
This morning we are dealing with 1 Samuel. This was originally scheduled 3 weeks ago, but preempted by the snow. And since we are going to be out of town next weekend, I decided that this message couldn't wait another 3 weeks. So it is biblical history, but it is also the gospel message, the grace and the mercy of Christ revealed to us, even in this account of 1 Samuel chapter 11. The wheels of providence. And as we experience the ups and downs of life, those recurring things that happen to all of us, we ought to do not as the people of Jabesh-Gilead and make concessions and make covenants with the world, but that we ought to simply trust the Lord for all that happens and seek His will and to do His will. 682. Jabesh-Gilead thought they were alone. But when the people of God feel alone, we are to turn to Him and not to turn to the world and to seek compatibility and friendship with the wicked of this world. We ought to dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone and to look to God for deliverance, to look to Him for help and salvation. 660. Than making concessions to the world, we ought to flee to the safety, to the rock of our salvation. The Lord's our rock, in Him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. The hymn is 719.
A shelter in the time of storm.
Even as Christians, we need to be careful that we do not go the way of the world in how we live our lives and how we react to circumstances. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. 454. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 11. And then we'll remain standing for prayer.
Right, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Amorite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coast of Israel, and then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings of in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, ye shall have help. And the messenger came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And it was so on the morrow, that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Amorites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come, and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day where we can gather together to study your word, to sing your praises, to exalt your holy name. We pray that you would give us wisdom, give us application, even from this passage from history this morning, that we might recognize some of the failures of the past, that we might live wisely and obediently and faithfully, even in the society and in the culture in which we live, that we might honor and glorify you in all things, and that we might speak forth the truth, to be the salt and light of the earth that you've called us to be, and to carry forth the glorious, victorious message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We often commemorate a date in history, and as we frequently look at birthdays, this week marks the birthday of a faithful servant, even in this part of Pennsylvania, a man who was born March 12, 1826, in Philadelphia, a man by the name of Robert Lowry. And Robert Lowry studied at what was then Lewisburg University, now Bucknell University. And sadly, that institution has not retained the principles and the doctrine, which at that time was a very sound seminary. Robert Lowry was graduated from Bucknell University. He became a professor of literature there, and then shortly thereafter was called into the ministry, became a Baptist preacher for the next 20 or 25 years in New York, in New Jersey, in the Westchester, Pennsylvania area, and also over in this area near Hughesville. And as later on then, he returned to his position as a professor at Bucknell. He composed and wrote the lyrics for more than 500 hymns, many of which are still used frequently in many Christian churches today. We are familiar with his Nothing But the Blood, and Up from the Grave He Arose, We're Marching to Zion, and many others that are still in regular use even today. But Robert Lowry, though he was an accomplished composer and hymn writer, he always valued his preaching of the gospel as far more significant, far more important than even the hymns which he has left for our use. He said that he would much rather be remembered not as a composer or a hymn writer, but as a preacher of the gospel. And we as Christians ought to seek that as well, the desire to magnify the name of our Lord and not necessarily personal accomplishment. So thus we remember Robert Lowry. Wheels of Providence. This message, this topic is from a historical event. You'll recall that King Saul had been chosen by the people of Israel because they wanted a king like unto the nations. They wanted someone who would lead them and defend them against the hostile enemies surrounding them. They were no longer willing to simply trust in God as their theocratic head, their theocratic king. They wanted a king like the nations. But we also saw at the end of last chapter, chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, that there were still some people who weren't quite sure. We're told that the sons of Belial murmured against him and said, "How can this man save us?" They recognized the true character of Saul. Yes, there were times when the Spirit of God came upon him. He did that which the Lord called the king of Israel to do. But it was not the life-transforming, heart-changing gospel power of a life in Christ. Saul was at heart a natural man, a secular man, a non-spiritual man. And yes, though he exhibited positive characteristics at times, we see from the overall picture of his entire life that he was not a man of God. This particular chapter takes place, according to most historians, in the year 1069 B.C. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, says that this is 1 month after the events of the previous chapter. It's quite more likely that this is probably about a year later. The events here probably were growing over time. Wicked kings seem to move in incremental stages. We see that in Ukraine today as Putin seeks to reestablish his empire. He wants to take back Crimea, and he wants to take back Ukraine, and he eventually wants to take back all of Eastern Europe if he can get away with it. It's often said that those who forget the lessons of the past are doomed to repeat it. And so too, not just in secular history and world history, but even in spiritual matters. If we fail to learn from the messages of Scripture, we will find ourselves as individual Christians or as groups of local assemblies prone to repeat the same messages, the same events, the same experiences that others have stumbled in the past. Thus we see here a description of a dangerous time for the children of Israel. This takes place in the region of Jabesh-Gilead. This was an area about 25 miles south of the Sea of Galilee on the east side of Jordan. It had been a fertile country. It was that area where the herders, the children of Israel with flocks, had desired to remain rather than crossing over Jordan and occupying the rest of the promised land. And it's interesting in some ways to study the meanings of the names of events and people associated with these biblical accounts. Jabesh-Gilead, Jabesh means dryness, confusion, waste. And of course we see that in the attitude of these people of Jabesh-Gilead in these first couple of verses. Gilead is a Hebrew term which means heap of testimony. So here in Jabesh-Gilead and the events surrounding it in its history, we have a heap of testimony regarding the dryness and the waste and the confusion that comes from naturalistic, secular reasoning.
And that's a lesson that ought to be applied even in our present culture in this day. The dryness, the confusion, the total chaos that comes when judges of this land base their determinations not upon the law, not upon the Constitution which they are sworn to uphold, but they use human reasoning, human logic, and compromise and modernism to base their reinvention of the law rather than the solid standard of the principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic upon which our system of law is founded. This testimony that the men of Jabesh-Gilead have for us, again, is a key in understanding the wheels of providence. We might have simply titled this Gilgal, because the Hebrew meaning of Gilgal is wheel. But since that wouldn't have been immediately familiar to most who would hear this, it's necessary to make some translations, to make some expositions of exactly what is meant by the Hebrew terminology. But in this we see the sovereign hand of God at work in the details. It's also interesting to study the names of the characters involved. And Nahash, that is introduced here in verse 1 of chapter 11 of 1 Samuel, is an Ammonite king whose name means snake or serpent. And this pattern, which repeats itself throughout Scripture, where even the very names of the people portrayed have a significance, they have a meaning, they have an application to the spiritual lesson that is involved, it causes many to doubt the historicity of these accounts. And yet we know that God is the author of history. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who does all things well. And as such, he was able to name kings centuries before they were born and pronounce prophetically exactly what they would be permitted to do. He named Cyrus and proclaimed that Cyrus would order the restoration, the return of the children of Israel after the captivity, even 300 plus years before they were taken in to captivity. The amazing sovereignty of an omniscient God. And yet, we also see the application of a spiritual truth here. Nahash is a wicked man. He's a serpent. He's a snake. He's a vindictive man. And we see here that he comes up against Jabesh-Gilead. He seizes his opportunity. And if this is several months or if it's a year after Saul has become king, we see that he has been probably planning this attack, planning this expedition for some time previously. Israel is in a state of confusion. It's a fledgling nation under a new king. And we see that Saul did not immediately assume his kingly duties. In the past chapter, he was anointed king. He was proclaimed king by the assembly at Mizpah. And yet, he went back to his agricultural duties. In this passage here, he's out in the field with his oxen, with his team. And when the news comes of the danger, the threat to Jabesh-Gilead, he comes in from the field and hears the commotion. He hears the weeping. He hears the crying. He hears the despair in the voices of the people and wants to know what's going on. So Saul had resumed his agricultural lifestyle. He had gone back to his daily duties, even those that are described in the previous chapters of doing his father's business, doing his
secular job. And yet he's the king of Israel. And some would say this is an instance of Saul's humility, that it's his down-to-earth nature. They tried to proclaim the new mayor of New York City as just a common man. They took pictures of him standing with his snow shovel out at 5 in the morning. And some would cynically say Saul was doing the same thing. He was out with his herd of oxen, trying to show everybody that he was not the king, but he was just a good old guy. Probably the heart of the matter is that he was more prudent. He was wise enough to know that the time was not yet right for him to exercise a great deal of kingly authority. There were naysayers. There were those who questioned his ability to lead. There were those who questioned his right to lead. And it's quite probable that he simply returned to his lifestyle, awaiting a further opportunity to do what God had apparently called him to do. You'll recall that he even had questioned Samuel about the wisdom of his choice as king. He said, "Is not Benjamin the least of the tribes of Israel, and am I not the least among my brethren?" He understood his limitations. Though he was head and shoulders above the rest of Israel in terms of physical stature, he, I believe, understood his limitations. And thus he returned to his lifestyle. But God soon provided that opportunity. The circumstances, the events which led to the demonstration of why he had been placed in the position as king of Israel. And again, it centers around events which occur fairly close to Saul, but just east of Jordan. The town of Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead had been that place which had been a bone of contention dating all the way back to Genesis 19 verses 30 through 38 in the occupation of the land. It had been that area which had suffered dangers and invasions from these Ammonites before. And the Ammonites held a grudge. 90 years before, they had been annihilated by the leadership of Jephthah as he cried out to the Lord and sought divine intervention for his protection, for his victory. But this snake Nahash had a long memory, and it was his desire to right the wrongs of that period from 90 years before. But there's also another interesting twist to Jabesh-Gilead, because in Judges and in Joshua, we read that Jabesh-Gilead had been that area which had refused to provide soldiers when it came time for the rest of Israel to fight against rebellion and wickedness in their camp. It was the Benjamites who had been rebelling, and the people of Jabesh-Gilead had not participated. The Benjamites were destroyed. They were nearly wiped out, nearly exterminated, only 600 men left, to the extent that the rest of the children of Israel had concluded in Judges 21 that they were not going to provide their women, their daughters, to be wives for the children of Benjamin. But then in an act of mercy, they decided that they really couldn't experienced the extinction of one of the 12 tribes, and they sought to provide daughters, they sought to provide women for these 600 remaining survivors of the Benjamites. And they looked around and they said, "Who among us has not provided troops, has not provided men for this battle?" And they looked at Jabesh-Gilead. They determined that the women of Jabesh-Gilead would be provided for wives to marry the survivors of Benjamin.
Thus we see that Saul himself likely has a direct ancestry to these very people of Jabesh-Gilead, because his grandmother or his great-grandmother, somewhere in that chain, that line of ancestry, probably he was a significant portion a Jabesh-Gileadite. Another interesting twist. But again, the wheels of providence, the saying is, what goes around comes around. And it's quite ironic that the people of Jabesh-Gilead, who had refused to provide assistance to the rest of Israel in the midst of a time of apostasy, in the time of wickedness and rebellion, they had failed to help. And now, in a great time of danger, it is they who are calling out for help to the rest of Israel. But again, we see the folly. We see their pragmatism and their lack of spiritual resolve, their lack of spiritual commitment, that dryness, that confusion, that waste that is even inherent in their very name. Because rather than call out to Samuel for help, rather than look to the God of heaven for deliverance, even rather than looking to the new king of Israel for help, the first words out of their mouth as Jabesh-Gilead responds to this danger, the threat of attack by Nahash the serpent, the snake, they say, "We'll make a covenant with you. We'll be your servants." What an amazing concession as their first negotiation point. They don't say, "Give us some time and we'll see what we can do," or "We'll consider your offer, we'll consider your threat." Their first words are, "Let's make a covenant and we'll be your servants." But how many times in this world are we so willing to enter into servitude? Are we so willing, because of our fears, because of the dangers around us, we're so quick to surrender our liberties, our freedoms, in the name of safety, in the name of security? We'll let the government do it. Let those who are in positions of authority have all of the power in exchange for that so-called protection, that so-called security. In many cities in the past, there have been willingness to make such concessions, so-called blood money or so-called protection money. They'll pay the mafia, they'll pay the organized crime elements for protection, making deals with the wicked in exchange for so-called security. But that isn't the way God's people ought to live. That isn't the way we as Christians ought to deal with dangers and threats to our beliefs, to our society, to our assembly, to our freedoms. The people of Jabesh-Gilead were so quick to compromise. They offered to become the servants of Nahash. But we see the vindictiveness of Nahash in his next statement. Because he doesn't just say, "Okay, I'll be your new king." He says, "I'll make a covenant with you. Sure, I'll deal with you. And what I'll do is I'll thrust out your right eye so that this is a shame to all of Israel." What he's saying to them is that he's going to right the wrong from 90 years before, from the days of Jephthah, when his people were destroyed and defeated by Israel. You see, there's some significance to thrusting out the right eye. The right eye was primarily the eye of defense, the eye of archers, and the eye of swordsmen, because they would typically hold their shield in their left hand and cover themselves from the left and use their right hand and view the battle from their right side. Thus the right eye, if it were removed, if it were thrust out according to the terms of Nahash, then the people of Jabesh-Gilead would have willfully given up their ability to defend themselves, their ability to fight. And thus Nahash has an ulterior motive. He wants to bring shame upon all of Israel. He wants to punish them to the point that they can never again raise up in resistance to his tyranny and to his suppression. That same tactic is used by many governments even in this world as they seek to make their people dependent upon the government, even this federal government, willfully surrendering their livelihood, their ability to work, their ability to produce, so that they might have them under their thumb, so that they might have a perpetual line of voters to ever keep them in power. Nahash was a shrewd serpent. And we see that the men of Jabesh-Gilead say, okay, we'll do that, but give us 7 days so that if there might be anyone to save us, and then, if not, we'll come and willingly do what you say. But again, we see the cunning, we see the arrogance, we see the pride of Nahash, because he figures that in 7 days nothing can happen. He figures that there's not sufficient troops in all of Israel to stand up against him. And he figures that just giving them 7 days is just more time for them to fret and more time for them to panic, more time for despair. He's rubbing salt in the wound and he's making things even more uncomfortable for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And how many times are we like that? We make concessions. We throw up our hands in despair and in defeat. And rather than looking for divine intervention, deliverance by God, we simply go along. We go with the flow. We roll along and let whatever happen, happen. The people of Jabesh-Gilead sent out an SOS, a mayday. They called for help. But again, they didn't call for Samuel. They didn't look to God. They didn't even look to the new king. It says they sent out a warning or sent out a plea to all the coasts of Israel. And even the messengers who came to Gibeah, the home area of Saul, the new king, didn't run into the area saying, "Where's Saul? Where's Saul? We need his help." No, they came to the area of Gibeah and they proclaimed their message. And even the people of Gibeah didn't say, "Well, just wait a minute, let's go get Saul, let's see what he can do for us." They immediately turned into panic mode. They wailed and they wept and they probably put sackcloth and ashes on and they bemoaned their situation. Woe is me. They were down in despair. To the point where they were weeping and crying, and Saul comes in from the fields and he says, "What's going on?" They tell him that the people of Jabesh-Gilead, people who are his kinfolk, are in imminent danger. And we see that the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul. The power of God comes back upon him. Again, in this time of the Old Testament, it was not a permanent indwelling, a sealing, such as in true conversion, Holy Spirit conversion and regeneration. At times, even among the wicked, the Spirit of God came upon certain people in power so that they might do the Lord's will. And we see the righteous indignation, the anger that Saul expresses. It is a righteous indignation fueled by the power of the Spirit of God. And he speaks forth a message of hope, a message of deliverance for the people of Jabesh-Gilead. He tells them that tomorrow you will have help. Now this is perhaps 5-6 days after the initial warning, the initial danger, because as we see, the messengers go back to Jabesh-Gilead, and they say, "Tomorrow you will have help." And that's apparently the seventh day. from the series of events that are described here, because we're told that the people of Jabesh-Gilead were glad. They took part. They saw some hope for the first time. And again, we see the mercy of God playing out in this, because Jabesh-Gilead was not worthy of deliverance. They were not worthy of any help from the rest of Israel, because when the rest of Israel had been in danger a generation before, they had refused to help. But how much is it the same for those of us who have found salvation in Christ? We do not deserve salvation. We do not deserve an escape from the just punishment that should rightfully be ours. We are saved by His mercy, by His grace alone. Not by our own merits, not by any goodness that we have, because the Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sin. It says we and our righteousness are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. As good as we might be when we compare ourselves to the Hitlers and to the Stalins of the world, or as we compare ourselves to the serial killers of the world, we might think we're pretty good people. But according to the holy, righteous standard of Almighty God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And of course, the only exception to that is the one who is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who willingly came into the flesh so that He might live perfectly under the law, and that He might go to the cross of Calvary and pay that penalty, that propitiation for our atonement, the sacrifice once and for all for the sins of His people. And thus, we must see even in this mercy of God that is exhibited here to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. We shouldn't smugly say, well, we would have done something differently. We would have done this, this, and this, not like these silly people of Jabesh-Gilead. We must be careful, and we must learn from the lessons of the past. We must learn and realize that our hearts are essentially the same as these compromising, spineless people of Jabesh-Gilead. But by the mercy of God, they are delivered. They are saved. And when we see wickedness around us, we must be quick to acknowledge, but for the grace of God, there would go I as well. This deliverance that is promised brings heart, it brings consolation, it brings hope to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And we see here apparently Saul has gained some wisdom as well. And this may have been at Samuel's counsel. We're not told the details of this. It may have simply been that as he surrounded himself with followers and supporters, as he returned to his area of Gibeah, that there were some people who had some military knowledge there. Apparently some people who perhaps recognized the wisdom even of Gideon from generations before, who had split his army into three parts. And we're told here that Saul split his troops into three parts. And in the morning watch, that time between 4 and 6 a.m., the final watch of the night, he struck the sleeping Ammonites at a time when they were least expecting an attack. The people of Jabesh-Gilead had already told them the next morning they would come out and do what they had agreed to do. Nahash was smug. He was overconfident. He was arrogant, and he was boastful, and he was prideful, and he thought that everything was well in hand. They probably partied it up the night before and celebrated their imminent victory over the people of Jabesh-Gilead. But between 4 and 6 a.m., the three-pronged army of Saul attacked, and the fighting, the destruction of Nahash's troops went on well into the heat of the day. For the next 5 or 6 hours, the rout was so complete that we're told that there were not left two standing by each other. We're also given an indication that this was a unified effort by the people of Israel. It says they moved with one consent. And the literal Hebrew for that term or that phrase is they moved as one man. It was a organized, systematic destruction of the wicked army of Nahash. And it was a complete rout. It was a complete and total destruction upon Nahash and his troops. And we see the celebration that follows. We see how fickle and how changeable people are. Because some of these same people who at the end of the last chapter who had questioned Saul's ability to lead and his very authority to lead, now they say to Samuel, "Who was it among us that said that Saul wasn't fit to lead? Let's kill him." And here we see, even before Samuel answers, we see Saul express the sentiment that this day no man shall be put to death, because it is this day that the Lord has wrought salvation unto Israel. Even from the lips of a wicked man, a wicked king, Saul, he's smart enough to acknowledge that this victory was not his own. We see later on he becomes a little bit more prideful, a little bit more boastful, a little bit more self-centered. But here at this early stages of his kingdom, he's willing enough to acknowledge that his victory has come not by his own shrewdness, not by his own doing, but because of divine intervention. He credits the victory to God, and he doesn't want to exact vengeance upon those who in the previous chapter had questioned his own authority to lead. We see that Saul, in these early stages, had exercised a bit of restraint, a bit of reserve, because even in the events that are described in the planning of this attack upon Nahash, when he heard of the danger and he gathered the people up, he numbered his troops. And it says that there were 300,000 Israelites and there were men of Judah totaling 30,000. This leads some to say, well, that's an indication that this account of 1 Samuel was written later, after the time of the separation, the division of Israel into north and south, the time in which oftentimes the tribe of Judah was numbered separately from the men of the rest of the 10 tribes of Israel. That may or may not be the case, but it's significant that Saul numbered his troops. He analyzed his strength. He analyzed his position. And then in his righteous indignation, he sawed up his oxen. He cut them into probably 12 pieces. And he shipped the pieces of the oxen to the various tribes of Israel. And he said, if any fail to heed the call to arms, the call by Samuel and Saul. Again, the wisdom of Saul. He's not exerting his own authority as king. He's not simply proclaiming an executive order as this current president seems so likely to do when he can't get his will imposed upon the Congress or upon the courts. He does it by executive order. He does it simply by the power of his pen. Saul didn't work that way. Saul was quick to acknowledge that he needed Samuel. He needed God for intervention in this great danger with the threat to Jabesh-Gilead. But he shows restraint as well, because he says, if any fail to heed the call by Samuel and Saul, then this will be done to their oxen as well. He doesn't threaten immediate death to any who resist his call to help. He simply says that there will be significant economic impact. They're going to lose their oxen. In the same way that these two oxen had been cut up and dispatched, so too would happen to their oxen. So we see again the reserve, the restraint, the wisdom exercised in his early days by King Saul. But he achieves a complete victory, and he shows some mercy to those who had previously sought to question his own authority. But we see a quick return to the situation at hand. Samuel says, let's gather together at Gilgal. And some would say, again, that's just chance, or it's just the luck of the draw that would cause them to decide to assemble there. Usually they met at Mizpah. But Gilgal was a significant place, a significant center of events in Hebrew past as well. Gilgal was a place which means wheel or rolling. For in Joshua 5, after the crossing over of Jordan, after the miracle of the victory at Jericho, the children of Israel had recommitted themselves to the service of the Lord as they prepared to occupy the promised land. And we see then here in this time, many, many years later, the people of Jabesh-Gilead have been delivered. They've been rescued by the rest of Israel, even by the intervening hand of God, in the words of Saul himself. And we see here that this reassembly at Gilgal, the site which means wheel or rolling, referencing the wheels of providence, they were committed to resuming, renewing the kingdom. This too leads us to believe that it's probably more like a year later, after the events of Mizpah from the previous chapter. Things had pretty much returned to normal. People forgot that Saul was king. They kind of just went back to the old routine. And now we see that Samuel says it's time, in light of this great victory over the threat to Jabesh-Gilead, the wicked serpent, the snake, Nahash, it's time to renew the kingdom. And what better place to renew the commitment to the ideals of the kingdom, the recognition that the victory has been given by God, the celebration of this salvation that came from the hand of the Lord, what better place than that location at Gilgal, the wheel, the rolling, the remembrance of how God had rescued them in the past, who had given the mighty victory at the hand of Joshua over Jericho as the walls came crashing down, even without military conquest. The hand of divine intervention clearly showing his power in their behalf. And so too, even the world, every January 1st, enters into promises or New Year's resolutions of things that are going to change, things that are going to improve for the new year. But we as Christians ought to have our own Gilgal. We ought to have our own times when we acknowledge that even as Christians we fall short, recognizing that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. We must be quick to return to the shelter of the wings of Almighty God. He is faithful and just to forgive us. He will restore us. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thus, we see here in this passage, though it's a reference to an old war, an old battle, the battle for Jabesh-Gilead, there are underlying spiritual principles here that are relevant even for our own lives as we recognize how we as Christians often fail and often fall short. But there is salvation in the Lord. He is quick and ready to forgive us when we repent. And as we look at the celebration that follows, we see that Saul is recommitted as king. There's a renewal of the kingdom. Now there is a nearly universal acknowledgement that he is God's man for the job. God has put him in that position. God has allowed him to be the king and thus has blessed the victory over Nahash as a token of that blessing of his position. There is great celebration. There are sacrifices. And even before the celebration, it mentions the sacrifices unto the Lord. That was their first priority. That was the first thing they did as they gathered together at Gilgal. And then Saul and all the men of Israel celebrated and rejoiced in the great victory that God had been pleased to give them. This is a significant lesson for us. It is that which we ought to put into practice in our daily lives. This is not just simply an old account, a myth or a legend. This is the Word of God. And we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God for our instruction, for our correction, for instruction in righteousness. And thus, even in this account of the battle for Jabesh-Gilead, the weakness that they initially show in their willingness to be the servants of Nahash, the serpent, the snake, their willingness to give up their liberties as children of Israel and serve the wicked king. And yet we see the mercy of God in the fact that they are rescued. They are delivered, not even from the source that they expected. And yet God in his mercy has provided deliverance. And then there's a renewal of the kingdom, a renewal of their commitment to live under the leadership, the authority of God himself. And thus, a celebration, a rejoicing. The peace that passeth all understanding is that which is promised to Christians who willingly submit to the power and the authority of God. Rather than going our own way, rather than reasoning, well, everybody else is doing it, everybody else is living this way, so I think I will too. No, we are called to live by God's holy standard. And when we do that, he will bless us, he will protect us, he will keep us, even in the midst of great danger to ourselves, to our society, to the world around us. God has promised to remain with us always, even unto the end of the age. And when we are told that when it becomes dark, when it becomes bleak, when it looks like there's no hope, the people of God are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The word of Scripture is that, contrary to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, they heard the sound of the approaching chariots. They heard Nahash and his wicked troops coming over the hill. And they panicked. They were willing to concede. But when Christians hear the danger around us, when we see the storm clouds darkening, when we see our freedoms being taken away by wicked and foolish judges, we should not despair. We should look up, because our hope is in the Lord. We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves. 370.
All around. our Lord Jesus Christ
be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.